Good morning, everyone. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The last 2 weeks, we have been studying the crucifixion of Christ. Without a doubt, the most important event in the history of the universe. By His death, Christ paid for the sins of the world. More importantly, by His death, Christ paid for my sins. By His death, Christ paid for your sins. By His crucifixion, He procured for us eternal life. Yet this morning, and next week as well, we're going to be studying the resurrection of Christ. Now I ask you this. Is there any way that we can decide which is more important? The crucifixion was perhaps more significant in what it accomplished, but the resurrection was certainly the most spectacular and glorious miracle of all time. I can't decide. You're going to have to decide. I can't decide which is more important. But I will say this about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ validated everything that Jesus said and did during His 3-year ministry. Of course, we know that before His death and resurrection, His disciples had great regard for Jesus and His teachings. They were very devoted to Him, many willing to even give their lives for Him if necessary. Now, they didn't understand everything He said. In fact, there was quite a few things they didn't understand during His 3-year ministry. But they saw His mercy. They saw His compassion. And they saw His miraculous power that He displayed. They knew that Jesus was someone very special. But think about it now. After the resurrection, suddenly, they knew so much more. After the resurrection, suddenly they knew so much more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And after they reflected on the significance of the crucifixion, of course, they knew even more yet. And of course, Paul's letters that he wrote, that comprise about a fourth of our New Testament, is probably the best example of a very mature reflection on the significance and the meaning of both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Taken together, these two events, this pair of events, are unique and momentous above everything else that happened. These two events changed everything by fulfilling the great promise of redemption that we find in the Old Testament. I want to give you a very simple outline of John 20. This morning, we're only going to cover the first 18 verses, and so I'll only be covering the first 2 points on this outline. But the outline is very simple. The organization of this chapter is very simple and straightforward, but it is immensely profound, as we will be finding out today and next week as well. We see in the first half of the chapter that's what I'll be covering this morning, the first 18 verses, that the author highlights the devotion to Christ of three of His disciples. It's not that they were the only ones with a fervent devotion to Christ, but it's characteristic of this particular gospel, the Gospel of John, that it to zoom in on individual personalities, while the other gospels usually speak just of groups of people and don't zoom in on individual personalities quite as much. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. John's Gospel says nothing about what happened on the Sabbath. He goes immediately from the previous chapter on Friday evening, the events of Friday evening, the crucifixion, he goes immediately to Sunday morning. It says nothing about the Sabbath. But we want to talk a little bit about the Sabbath. Luke tells us that the women, at least, and I think the men of the disciples did as well, that they did observe the Sabbath, that they did no work, and probably did not venture far from home, if at all. And this is what Luke says. The women, this is in Luke 23, verses 55 and 56, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed Nicodemus Joseph of Arimathea and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment, according to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. After the Sabbath, there was a flurry of activity, as we shall see. Everyone was up early on Sunday morning. But while we're here thinking about the Sabbath, I want to say a little bit about Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. It's a favorite passage of mine, and I just want to dwell on it for a moment. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that in these two chapters, that he considers the Old Testament Sabbath day that was required by Mosaic law was a type of eternal life in Christ. And this is very significant. And also, he makes the point very clearly in these two chapters that the Christian, when they believe in Christ, when they put their faith and their trust in Christ, they enter that eternal Sabbath of rest. When they rest from their own works and put their trust in the work that Christ performed on the cross, they are entering that eternal rest. In other words, they are entering into the reality of that type. The weekly Sabbath that the Jews observed for those 1,500 years and during Old Testament times, the reality, the fulfillment of that type was an eternal rest in the work of Christ that He did for our salvation. A really wonderful passage of Scripture. Now, back to verse 1 of John 20. Mary Magdalene is mentioned in verse 1. But the other Gospels list tell us that other women were with her, at least initially. And by comparing what John says with the other Gospels, we can kind of piece together some of the things that happened this morning. There was a lot that was left out. None of the Gospel writers, I'm sure, recorded everything that happened, because there was an awful lot of things happening, awful lot of comings and goings, and an awful lot of people involved. And none of them record everything that occurred. But presumably, after Mary Mary noticed that the tomb, the stone was rolled away from the tomb, she ran to get Peter and John. And presumably, these other women who were with her continued to approach the tomb. And at some point, and this is according to Luke, at some point, as these women continued to approach the tomb, they became aware of two angels who told them that Christ had risen. Mary did not hear this. She had already left, presumably, to go to find Peter and John. Matthew also adds to our understanding of what some of the things that happened this morning. Let's read these first two verses of Matthew 28. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week," that would be Sunday morning, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Matthew tells us that there had been an earthquake earlier in the morning, and that earthquakes were very common in Palestine during this time, and so it may not have even gotten the notice of most people or even the notice of the disciples. Earthquakes were occurring all the time. But Matthew also tells us that an angel had moved a stone from the tomb and was sitting on the stone, no doubt flexing his muscles and dusting off his hands after his hard work. And at this point, while we're still thinking about the Sabbath and the sequence of events here, I want to back up a couple of days. And I'd like to go back to the previous chapter, these last few verses. Of course, we read these last week, but just to kind of refresh our memory and kind of set the stage for the events that we're going to read about in chapter 20, I want to take another look at these last few verses of chapter 19. Starting in 38, after these things, after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Notice verse 42, especially the last verse. Because of the Jewish day of preparation, and it was very close at hand, we're told in other places, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It seems to indicate that the burial was done hurriedly. They didn't have time to complete the burial as they would have liked. And in fact, Luke fills in a little bit on this. In Luke 23, he says it was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. They were right on the threshold of the Sabbath. In other words, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So Luke actually tells us that preparations for the burial were actually completed during the Sabbath or over the weekend. Somehow they found time while observing the Sabbath to actually to prepare these spices and ointments. And that explains why they were up, these women especially, were up early Sunday morning. The burial had not been finished. Jesus was laid in the tomb, but not all the embalming and things. Well, they didn't embalm, but all the preparations with the spices and ointments had not been completed. And so they were returning early that morning, early Sunday morning, to the tomb to finish the burial, apparently, of Jesus. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 20. It says, so she ran. This is speaking of Mary Magdalene, of course. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, Mary Magdalene figures very prominently in this passage. In fact, she figures very prominently in all four gospel accounts, which is quite unusual. So just who is this woman? What do we know about Mary Magdalene? Actually, we know quite a bit. I hope you can read that. It's kind of small because we know so much about this woman. First of all, we know from Mark and Luke that Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. We'd like to know the details of this, wouldn't we? We'd like to know a little bit more about that. But this factor alone makes her kind of a mysterious personage, right? She at one time had been possessed by demons. In Luke, we find out that she was one of several women who traveled with Jesus during his ministry in Galilee and gave financial support. So apparently she was one of several women of means. And also from Matthew and Mark, we find out that she was one of several women who accompanied Jesus on his last journey to Jerusalem. She had the freedom to travel with Jesus even down to Jerusalem. Mary witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, of course. That's recorded in actually all four of the Gospels. Mary accompanied Joseph of Arimathea, as we just read, to his tomb where he buried Jesus. And actually observed, she and other women who followed him observed the place where Jesus was laid, and they knew, of course, exactly where the tomb was again for their return Sunday morning. And then finally, Mary arose early after the Sabbath and went to the tomb where she was the first witness to the resurrected Christ. Let's move on. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. This is a very exciting account, of course. There was a lot of running that morning. John tells us in verse 2 that Mary ran to get Peter and John. And now Peter and John are running to the tomb. One question we might ask is, why did John not initially enter the tomb? We really don't know for sure. Some people think his reluctance to enter the tomb may have come from the fear of becoming ceremoniously unclean, because the law of Moses does say that touching a corpse or even being in the same room with a corpse makes one unclean for 7 days. But we really don't know if that was the reason. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, the slow runner, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. John does not enter the tomb initially. Peter, on the other hand, barges right in without hesitation. Should we be surprised? Peter was totally uninhibited, right? Sometimes with good results, sometimes not so good. But Peter has to find out what happened, and he has to find out right now. That's Peter, right? So he enters the tomb, and he quickly takes in the entire scene, which the writer of the Gospel passes on to us the details of what Peter saw, so that we can share this incredible moment with Peter. Later on in the chapter, and looking ahead at verse 10, Peter and John return to their homes, and we can only imagine the conversation they must have had after examining the evidence in the tomb. While we're talking about verse 10, have you ever wondered why in the world Peter and John just went home? The most remarkable thing in the history of the universe has just happened. And they just went home. Well, I think A.W. Pink got it right when he said there was one person they had to tell about this, what they saw in the tomb. And that was Mary, the mother of Christ. And we learned in the previous chapter in verse 27, I think, of 19, yes. That when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he gave directions to John to take his mother into his home. Can you imagine what that home must have been like over this weekend? The agony of knowing Mary, of course, being with John. The agony of knowing that Jesus was dead. So they just didn't go home. They went to tell the mother of Christ. And we can only imagine the scene that occurred when they did return home and share with her what they saw. None of the gospel writers tell us about it. We have to imagine what must have happened. Well, back to the scene in the tomb. Here are two men reviewing the physical evidence before them, struggling to process the data. What could it possibly mean? And it's interesting that this is all the Lord gives these two men at this point. There is no angels. They didn't see any angels. Jesus does not appear to them. He does, of course, later in the chapter. But at this point, for Peter and John, it's just the open grave. It's just the empty grave. It's just the empty grave clothes and a deafening silence. Peter and John had to make sense out of it. But, man, that's the way we like it, isn't it? That's the way we like it. We like to figure things out. In here, perhaps the account is even stereotyping men a little bit. Here were Peter and John with physical evidence before them, and they had to figure things out. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, this would be John, and he saw and believed. Peter is still sorting out the evidence when John joins him in the tomb. And John comes to a conclusion before Peter. We're told that John takes in the scene. He looks at the same things that Peter was looking at, and he believes. So what about Peter? Did Peter also believe at this point? Well, we're not really sure. In Luke 24, we're told, and this is from the NIV, it says that Peter left the empty tomb wondering to himself what had happened. The ESV puts it this way. It says he went home marveling at what happened. So did he believe at this point or not? We're not really sure. Either way, we can be sure that as they left the scene, they had a very energetic discussion about what they had just seen in the tomb. And especially so if Peter still had some doubts and questions. But if Peter did not share John's faith yet, he would very soon, because events were popping off at a very rapid pace. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, the Old Testament spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Not a whole lot. Not nearly as much as the crucifixion, but it did speak of it. And this morning I want to give you one example of an Old Testament prophecy that speaks of the crucifixion, and one example of an Old Testament type regarding the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the prophecy from Psalm 16. You'll need to turn there because it's quoted in the New Testament, and we're going to look at that. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 is a prophecy about the resurrection. And I'd like for you to turn, you only have to turn a couple pages over. Turn to Acts 2. We're going to read a passage from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Very, very interesting things that Peter says here. This is in the midst of his sermon, starting in verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. He's preaching, of course, to Jews. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and this is where the quote from Psalm 16 begins. It says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you," and this is the critical part of the quote, "for you will not abandon my soul to Hades." And the idea of soul there is life. "You will not abandon my life to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then in verse 29, Peter resumes his sermon after the quote. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." So Peter sees in this psalm a prophecy about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, to the grave, in other words, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Peter's logic is impeccable here, and we don't want to miss it. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, he says that you can. They have the tomb of David right before them. You could walk down a road in Jerusalem at this during the first century at this time that Peter was giving this sermon, and see the tomb of David. Peter's point here is David is dead. He's been dead for 1,000 years. He's still in the tomb. This prophecy in Psalm 16 is not about David. David's flesh saw corruption. It's got to be a prophecy about the Messiah, about the promised Son of David. Jesus Christ is the Holy One whose body did not see corruption in the grave. So look at now at verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. So Peter's point is that this prophecy was not fulfilled in David. David was still in the grave. The prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, who was raised on the third day, His body not seeing corruption. Next is a type, and Paul quotes this, I should add, Paul quotes the same passage from Psalm 16 in Acts 16 in one of his sermons, making the same point. Very powerful prophecy. Next is a type, and types are very different from prophecies. A prophecy, strictly speaking, explicitly speaks of future events. It looks forward to something future. But a type is kind of the opposite. It's retrospective. A type looks back to a previous event or person. So a type is not known to be a type until the event that it foreshadowed takes place. And I want to read to you. You don't need to turn to this if you don't like, but there's a passage in Matthew 12. It says that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus, of course, here is speaking in this passage before His death and resurrection. And it's very likely that His listeners really didn't understand very well what he was saying at this point, before the resurrection. But later, after that resurrection, it would have been clear to them that in verse 40, He was speaking of the 3 days and 3 nights that He would be in the grave. Now, it's interesting to compare verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, John is looking at the physical evidence, and he believes. And this can only mean that he came to the conclusion that Christ had risen from the dead. But in verse 9, the author, our writer, points out that this belief was not based on Scripture. It was based purely on the physical evidence. Peter and John did not understand from Scripture that Christ was to be raised from the dead. Now, they had heard Him speak about it before on several occasions. He spoke about His coming death and resurrection. But it just didn't sink in when they were hearing it. They didn't understand what He was saying. So at this point, their faith was based entirely on the physical evidence. And the evidence itself is quite impressive. Here's a list. And at this point, Peter and John really only had these first 4 points, but there had been the earthquake earlier in the morning. And someone had been removed from the tomb. The tomb itself was empty. No body. And the grave clothes, of course, were empty and undisturbed. In addition to that, later on, of course, they would have heard about the testimony of the angels to the women that Christ was risen. And, of course, later on, they, of course, heard of Jesus' appearance to Mary. And they themselves, later in the day, of course, saw Christ Himself. So the physical evidence, those first 4 points were impressive. But they didn't understand that Christ was to be raised from the dead from the Scriptures. Later on, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they would come to understand that the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of the death and resurrection of the coming Messiah. True saving faith rests primarily and fundamentally on the Word of God. And evidences may reinforce to a degree the Scripture, but ultimately faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. Now, verse 10 is a transitional verse. We've already touched on it. But again, there was much coming and going that morning. Let's move on to verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." A.W. Pink likens this scene that Mary sees at this point to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. On that lid, which was called the mercy seat of God, there were two cherubs, or angelic beings, at either end of the lid, facing one another. So was this lid, this mercy seat of God on the Ark of the Covenant, a type of the real place of mercy where Mary was at that point? Well, maybe so, but we really can't be sure. Scripture doesn't identify it as a type, and we have to be very cautious about identifying types that Scripture doesn't identify as a type. There is some evidence for some additional types that Scripture does not identify, but like I said, we kind of have to be very cautious about that sort of thing. Now look at verse 13. "They said to her," these are the angels speaking, "they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" There's an interesting contrast here. The beloved disciple, John, whom we've identified as John, has not seen Jesus yet, and he believes. Mary is looking right at him, and she doesn't believe yet, because she hasn't recognized him, of course. But that is about to change. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. For Mary, this was the moment of faith. An instant earlier, she did not believe in the resurrected Christ. The thought of resurrection may not have even entered her mind yet. But one instant later, she is a believer in the resurrected Christ. And of course, that doesn't mean that she was not previously a believer or did not have faith. She was a very devoted and faithful disciple of Christ for some time. But this was the moment of truth that the resurrection hit her. It's similar to what we see back in verse 8. That moment of truth when John looked at the physical evidence before him and he figured it out. He figured it out what happened, and he believed. John also was already a believer and a very devoted disciple of Christ. And what our writer means in both cases when he says that they believed is that it was the definitive moment when these two disciples realized that Jesus had risen from the dead. Imagine what it must have been like when it first dawned on them what had really happened. It was this event, it was this truth that electrified the early church and caused the church to spread so rapidly during the first century. The resurrection of Christ electrified the early church. The resurrection, in a very real sense, validated everything that had preceded it. The resurrection proved that everything Jesus had said was, in fact, true and valid. It proved that He was who He said He was, the very Son of God. And most importantly, the resurrection validated the significance of His sacrificial death. It was the ultimate proof that His death paid the penalty for our sin. It was the ultimate proof that the cross was central to God's plan of redemption from the very beginning. Mary's experience and that of Thomas later on in the chapter emphasizes the fact that true saving faith involves a personal encounter with the living Christ. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you must have a dramatic experience like Mary or Thomas did. It can be a quiet moment, like Peter and the other disciple in the tomb, just examining the physical evidence. A quiet moment when we understand what the gospel really is, when we comprehend what Christ has done for us, when we realize that Christ did not die for the world, but that He died for me. And I have a story about John Wesley that I want to try to give to you quickly here. John Wesley was an Anglican, a British man, of course. And his father was a pastor of a large Anglican church. His mother was a very devoted Christian. But John Wesley was searching. While he was at Oxford, he joined the Holy Club. And after graduating from Oxford, he and a few other young men went on a missionary trip to Georgia to witness to the English settlers there and also to the Indians in Georgia. And Wesley, hoping that this would help him find God, so to speak, I think, helping him to fulfill his quest to know the Lord. And while on the trip there, John Wesley meets up with some Moravian missionaries who are going to Georgia for the same reason, to witness to the settlers there and the Indians. And Wesley is very impressed with the bravery of the Moravians during the trip. Some of those trips to the New World were uneventful. Others were horrific. And this particular one was horrific. They ran into several terrible storms, and the English people on board were terrified and were despairing of their lives, while the Moravians were very brave and simply prayed and sang songs during these storms. And when he arrived in Georgia, he had an interesting conversation with one of these Moravian missionaries by the name of August Spangenberg. This man suspected that Wesley really didn't know the Lord yet, and he quizzes Wesley about his faith, and he asks Wesley if he was saved. And Wesley didn't know how to answer it, which kind of confirmed Spangenberg's suspicion. And so Spangenberg asked him another question. He said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And Wesley said, "Well, I know He is the Savior of the world." Spangenberg replies, "True, but do you know that He has saved you?" Wesley responded, "Well, I hope He has died to save me." Well, it was clear from his responses that Wesley had not yet met the risen Christ face to face. That does happen later when he returns to London. He visits the Moravian church. He was so impressed with these people that he visited one of their churches. And it just so happened on this particular occasion that no one was giving a sermon, but someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Romans, where he's talking about the new birth. And it is to this event that John Wesley dates his own conversion. He says, while this man was reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, he felt his heart strangely warmed. Now look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is an interesting verse, and a little bit difficult in a couple of ways. Despite some artistic depictions we may have seen, and this is one I was searching around on the internet a little bit and found this interesting picture. I added the caption in case you're wondering. But despite some of the artwork we sometimes see, I think we are mistaken if we imagine that Jesus recoiled from Mary when He spoke these words in verse 17. Jesus was not rejecting Mary's embrace, which was a totally spontaneous response to seeing Him alive. Jesus would never recoil from this woman or push her away. Jesus loved Mary. It is clear from everything we know about her that He did. And it is clear that her devotion to Him was total. Here the words He spoke to her, and it's a little bit difficult to interpret these words, I admit. giving you four different translations there. But I imagine that these words spoken by Jesus in verse 17 to Mary were spoken with great affection and warmth, not with coldness. Jesus was telling her that she didn't need to keep him in a full Nelson. He was going to be around for a while. He had an errand, in fact, for her that required her attention. And so the hugging and the hugging could stop, you know. And this is, I think, supported later on in the chapter when Jesus invites Thomas to touch his hands. Why would he reject Mary and say, "Don't touch me"? And later, tell Thomas to handle him. It just doesn't make sense. Jesus would not have rejected the embrace of this devoted woman. And of course, we all probably know that a lot of nonsense has been written about Jesus and Mary being married and having children. There is, of course, not a word of this in Scripture. And this whole story is a story. It's based on one Gnostic writing called the Gospel of Philip, written about 200 years after the events that are recorded in this chapter of Scripture, by one, of course, who was not an eyewitness. And this particular Gnostic writing, the Gospel of Philip, includes many other very fanciful materials, things that are totally off the wall. The hardest part about this verse is the message that Jesus gives to Mary to pass on to the disciples. Exactly what does he mean when he says at the end of verse 17, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Exactly what did he mean by that? Was Jesus talking about something that he was going to do that day? If so, he returned from that trip, that mission very quickly. Or was he talking about his ascension that's recorded in Acts chapter 1? Well, we really don't know. It's hard to be sure. Well, in conclusion, I want to say this about this passage. It is quite remarkable when you think about this passage. It's about the greatest event in history, the resurrection of the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. But at the same time, this passage is about one very special woman. The passage begins with Mary in verse 1 and ends with Mary in verse 18. And so the writer of the Gospel, John, very skillfully weaves the story of Mary Magdalene and the story of the resurrection of Christ to give us one unforgettable account. And of course, it's significant that all four Gospel writers give this woman a prominent place in their account of the resurrection. She was certainly a special woman. Think about it now. Peter and John had to agonize over the physical evidence and try to figure out what happened. Not Mary. Two angels appeared to her and told her exactly what happened. And then Jesus himself came to her and spoke with her. And I'm sure that she got a long hug from her Lord and teacher. He did not recoil or push her away. And then, of course, she served her Lord as a special messenger to the apostles. Imagine that. Mary Magdalene bringing word of the resurrection to the 11 disciples, to those men who were the closest disciples to Jesus, and delivering a message to them. So now look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the way she put it. "I have seen the Lord." She does not try to explain what happened. She doesn't even use the word resurrection or resurrected. And by now, the disciples would have heard about the empty tomb, perhaps, and about the empty grave clothes. And maybe Peter and John were still hashing over the physical evidence. None of that concerned Mary now. She simply says, "I have seen the Lord." And of course, our prayer this morning is that everyone here can say with Mary Magdalene, "I have seen the Lord." That you have seen that you have had that face-to-face encounter with the risen Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that speaks so powerfully to us of that great event of the resurrection. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And we just ask your blessing, your richest blessing upon your word as we consider the greatness of Christ and the greatness of his work of redemption. In his name we pray. Amen.